Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacraments. We ask that as we come before you this day, that you would speak, O God, and that your Spirit would seal and sign this sign to us, would unite us to Christ in this word, that we might lay hold of him in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As is our custom, when we have a baptism, we take a sidestep from our normal passage. So that's why we're in 1 Peter this morning. This passage in particular is one that we Protestants have an allergy to. We're allergic to this one. Baptism now saves? How can we say that? Wait a second. God's word says it. So while we have to understand what it's actually saying, we cannot shrink back. There are certain passages that we find embarrassing, and this is one of those passages. But the problem is us, not the word of God. So this morning, as you consider your baptism, because remember, yes, only one person is being baptized this morning. But those of you who've been baptized, you are called upon by God to improve upon your own baptism. So as we look at this passage, don't just think about, oh, isn't it cute, a baby's being baptized. But think about what God is doing when he baptizes somebody. Because the primary actor in a baptism is not me, the minister. It's not the kid getting wet. It's the Holy Spirit working through the sign and seal of the covenant. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we shall have to leave unanswered several questions that might pop up. Some of them we'll answer, some of them we're going to have to leave unanswered. But in the end, the issue here is that Jesus Christ saves, and he communicates that to you through the preached word and through the signs and seals that we call sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But again, it's the Spirit working, not the sign or seal. Tonight when we serve the Lord's Supper, and I invariably say it, it's bread, it's wine, it's going to remain bread and wine, and yet by faith you lay hold of Jesus Christ through them. Same way with your baptism, you're laying hold of Jesus Christ through the water. The water's not doing anything but getting you wet in a physical sense, though it does, the Spirit does communicate using it. So just as Christ must be received by faith in the preaching of the word, so he must be laid hold of by faith in the sacraments. The flesh cannot lay hold of Jesus Christ. That's why the bread and wine remain bread and wine. That's why the water remains water. But the Spirit lays hold of you using them the same way the Spirit lays hold of you by the preaching of the word. Our outline this morning is, one, how long? Two, waters of baptisms. And three, Spirit baptism. So how long? Waters of baptisms. Spirit baptism. Christ has come to communicate himself to you. Hear his word and draw near to him. How long? Do you ever catch yourself after hearing a headline or hearing a friend's story, man, things have never been this bad. Oh, the world's just, it's got to be coming to an end. It's terrible. You see headlines of corruption in the government, of unrestrained wickedness. I mean, did you hear about the congressman who beat the other congressman with a cane? Oh, wait a sec, that was 1858. That wasn't this week. You know, we put ourselves without thinking the larger context. We think, oh, it can't be this. It's never been this bad. It's always been this bad. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Thus says Solomon, who knows a few things about corruption. Without giving you the idea that things are rosy, let us instead remember that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, thousands of years, all things have been subjected to futility. Like I said, that quick dose of history. We don't have Congress critters beating each other in the well of the House. Now, things might be better if they did, but they're not. There's no need to go past other things. So let's listen to what Scripture says about this. Think about it. God is not threatening to destroy the world by the flood. Although, again, we might think, well, it kind of deserves it. Well, I guess it does. Now, we didn't read the end of the flood where God makes a covenant. And why doesn't he destroy it with the flood again? Because he's covenanted not to. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. We could spend all of our time speculating about what this preaching to the spirits in prison is talking about. There's multiple views out there. And at the end of the day, we don't know. And to push past what we can know from Scripture is to distract ourselves from what we must know. Jesus Christ the righteous. Come and let us see him. So the triune God sent this flood. As we read just a few moments ago, because of the wickedness of the hearts of all mankind. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's not that the thoughts of his heart were sometimes evil. It's not that the thoughts of his heart were evil. It's all the thoughts of his heart were always evil continuously. Always. Not occasionally, evil, never good, continuously. That is what your heart, my heart, all our hearts are apart from Jesus Christ dwelling in them, apart from the Spirit cleansing us. Now, the flood was a particular judgment at a particular time, a judgment that God promised to never repeat. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. However, the underlying issues of sin, depravity, remained. I mean, you just read Genesis 9 and you get to right after the flood, all of a sudden you have more sin. So yes, it got rid of the sinners, but it did not get rid of sin. I mean, even Noah's parents said, hey, we're going to name him Noah. Noah is the Hebrew word for rest. Well, one of the words for rest. And so it says, this one at last will give us rest. Well, not really. They were hopeful that he was the Messiah. That's what that boils down to. The underlying issues of sin and depravity were not dealt with by the flood. Because the eight who were redeemed or safe in the ark still had that remaining corruption. The redeemed still married outside the faith. So-called missionary dating. If you look at the beginning of 6 with this angel's... What's going on with this sons of God, daughters of men? My take on it is, if you look at it, this is the conclusion of the genealogy we just read, where you had the genealogy of the sons of Cain, the genealogy of the sons of Seth, and all of a sudden we're talking about this. So it's talking about missionary dating. Those who are calling upon the name of the Lord, marrying those who have not. Missionary dating was the proximate cause that brought the wickedness to a head in Genesis 6. Human nature is still bent on evil. So while you may like the appearance of evil that was reigning during the 1950s or the 1450s. Wow, that's a great species of sin. It's still corrupt. The flesh, the world, and the devil have not been redeemed, will not be redeemed, cannot be redeemed. And until Christ comes and casts them into the everlasting fires, they will always be sources of sin and depravity. The problem is the same, though the fads and fashions change. Yet Christ, being rich in mercy, purchased your redemption that he might apply it to you and to all his elect. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ's death is a once-for-all action that deals with the underlying action problem that the flood could not do. The flood got people wet. It immersed a whole lot of people until they drowned. But it did not destroy corruption. Christ's death is a once-for-all action. Christ also suffered once for sins. It was what theologians called a salvation historical or once-for-all action. Christ was incarnate once. He came into the flesh once. He was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary once. Christ was crucified once. He died once. Was buried once. He was raised again on the third day once. Christ died for your sins. In these once-for-all actions, roughly 2,000 years ago, the triune God displayed the perfect atonement, the triumph over the curse against Adam, the flesh, the world, and the devil. He triumphed over them. He conquered them. You can add nothing to your salvation but the sin which God freely forgives. Because there is nothing more to add to your salvation. Christ has suffered and died. He took the cup of God's wrath, apportioned for each one of you, and drank it bone dry. Nothing is left. There's nothing left to atone for your sins if you are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ Jesus has fulfilled all the law's righteous requirements, and he imputes that to you as well. He fulfilled the law, so he both takes your punishment, so we call this his passive obedience. So he suffers on your behalf, and he fulfills the law, his active obedience, and he imputes both to you. Both are reckoned to you because of Christ, taking to himself the sanction of death. So he becomes a curse that you might become the righteousness of God. He suffered to fill up your demerit, and he performed the whole law in order that the perfect obedience might be yours. He suffered once, and when the Spirit unites you to Christ Jesus in your effectual calling, the Holy Spirit works faith in you, so that you are not only willing, but also able to call upon the Lord for salvation. The Holy Spirit does not work that once in you. So here's the thing. So when we talk about salvation history, we're talking about a once-for-all thing. But as we're talking about the application of that to you, it's not a once-for-all thing. You weren't saved at some point, June 29th, 1989, and then boom, that's all the grace you get. Day by day, his mercies are new every morning. Comes and dwells in you so that you are made willing and able. On and on and on. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Whereas your salvation, your justification, and your adoption were acts. Punctiliar, one point in time, your sanctification is an ongoing work of the Spirit. Because your flesh is weak and it's passing away. For even Christ's flesh, untainted by sin, grew tired and hungry. Your flesh is tainted by sin. And so when he bled and died on the cross, it looked over, because his flesh looked, oh, it's over. But yet the Holy Spirit made him alive, because death was unable to keep hold of the perfect spotless lamb. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The Holy Spirit made Christ alive on the third day. What is more, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus is living and active in you if you are in Christ Jesus. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you to your mortal bodies through him, his Spirit, who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let us look briefly and carefully at Christ's preaching to the Spirit that Peter talks about. Peter's emphasis is about the nature of Christ's preaching. It is in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is more, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, preaching is not just the preacher getting up and waxing eloquent about himself. It is Jesus Christ preaching to you through the fallible words of fallible men. But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That's Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. Jesus Christ speaks through the preaching of the word. That's why we say the reading of God's word, but especially the preaching, is the primary means where God draws men to salvation. When the word of God is preached, it is the word of God. That is, the Holy Spirit communicates Jesus Christ so that you hear him in the Holy Spirit and by faith. Now, I have to be careful here. There's nothing magical about preaching. And it's many people will hear the word preached, and all it will be is the words of the preacher. But when the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit works in the preaching, it is Christ you are hearing. It is Christ who is drawing you. It is Christ who does it. So Christ gets the glory, not the preacher. God summons you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to and in corporate worship because he speaks to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I would hear Jesus Christ speak. Come and hear the preaching of his word. No, I want to hear it audibly. Come hear the preaching of God's word and lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. It is not like there's some windbag who drones on and God works in spite of his long-windedness, though he often does work in spite of the preacher. It is God speaking to you in my fallible words and making it effective to salvation for all whom God calls to himself. Since the fall, human nature in its fallen estate is contrary to the Spirit and cannot obey. And that's why for most people, for those outside of Christ, all it is a windbag getting up and waxing eloquent. It is foolishness, as Paul says. So we shall see in a moment, Peter is drawing your attention to the generation of Noah, because he wishes to address the baptism. He wishes to address baptism as a means whereby the Holy Spirit lays hold of you and communicates Jesus Christ to you. Again, it's not magical. For as the Hebrews said, there were various baptisms in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews says there are various baptisms. Whether it was the eight in the ark, the Israelites walking through the midst of the Red Sea, sprinkled with the spray of the Red Sea as it held back. The Egyptians were immersed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or the washings at the tabernacle in water and blood. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That theme of water and blood comes back repeatedly in John's writings. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Well, John is talking primarily about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He is also indicating that your baptism, the water that dried up long ago, has long since dried, still bears witness for you to God. So let's look at these waters of baptism. With that said, let us see what Peter first mentions. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. God's long patience didn't end at the flood. They just went on and continue on. God's long patience did not merely extend there, but continue even today to you. And as the gospel is preached and goes forth into all creation, God assembles the people of God into the body of Christ, that Christ might present you holy and blameless to the Father. So as good Presbyterians, preaching is the means that most readily comes to mind to that end of drawing you to Christ. But let us look how God assembled the entirety of the people of God on earth in one particular baptism. Think about it. Those eight are the people of God. The church of God were eight, down to eight people in the days of Noah on that boat. So when you talk about small churches, that's a pretty small one, eight. But let us even remember the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? Go ye therefore to all the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So baptism is part and parcel with that drawing into the church. There's no church membership without baptism. God's assembling of the eight people who then made up the entirety of the visible church onto the ark corresponds even today to the Holy Spirit's work in baptism, assembling the church. But before I get ahead of myself, it is important to hear this carefully so that our natural allergies to sound too much like we're Roman Catholics doesn't cause you to mishear the Word of God. I'm just going to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as the grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. The grace is promised, really exhibited, and conferred by the Holy Ghost. Not by the water, by the Holy Ghost. And Noah and his family said, Amen. They walked into the ark. God shut the door. God sent the flood. It was not their building the ark. It was not their gathering the animals. It was not their entering the ark. It was God shutting the door that saved them. And God upholding them through that year on the waters. It was God who kept his covenant promise. We read that covenant promise, I will save you through this flood. Because remember, why? Why did he do this? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of God. because the baptism can be an empty sign. There were other people who had boats in those days. Noah's wasn't the only boat. Only one did not capsize. So baptism can be an empty sign that will one day be a testimony against you if you do not lay hold of Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Because if you continue in the flesh, you cannot live. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In a few moments, when I administer the sacrament of baptism, in the moment a promise will be held out to James on the basis of his parents' faith. Yet it is still required that James lay hold of Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now you know that, for example, John the Baptist was regenerate in the womb of Elizabeth. Because when Jesus, or in the womb of Mary, comes into the room, he leaps in worship of his Savior. So we have at least one person throughout all history has been regenerate in the womb. So if God's done it once, he can do it again. So we cannot put an age at which God works. Because even your calling upon the name of the Lord, even your believing is a work of the Spirit, then otherwise it becomes salvation by works. For other covenant children, and this is more typical, there is a delay. And alas, for some, they continue in the flesh all their lives. They die in their trespasses and sins. Just as when the word is preached, you must be united to Christ by faith and united to the word preached in faith for it to be effective, so it is with baptism. Unless you are united by faith, by the working of the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ, you're just getting wet and giving yourself a testimony of doom to come. So it is with baptism. The eight on the ark were saved through the waters, not by the waters, through the waters. They remained safe because God delivered them. Again, why? Because Noah found grace. Because God was gracious to Noah. God saved Noah. It was God showering grace upon Noah and his family that brought Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their four wives. That's Noah's wife and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, Japheth and his wife through the flood. It does not mean that seven were devoid of grace and faith, but it also doesn't tell us if all seven had faith. It said Noah found grace. Noah walked with God. It doesn't tell us about the others. And so, just as the church today is mixed of those who are saved and those who are not saved, so it was probably even then. And so we must be content with what God has revealed as we look at the first recorded household baptism in Scripture. Yet this baptism is a baptism of the flesh. That is, God preserved their lives, their flesh, from the flood. It does not mention anything. Because the animals shared in the same salvation as Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When I would draw your attention now is that this type of Christian baptism, but the antitype, which is the baptism as we know it. And so we have to look at that language of type and antitype. And to be fair, as we think about the Spirit baptism, it is important to give close attention to the comparison so far between flesh and spirit as we move to talk about baptism. Because types and antitypes can also be the hiding ground of charlatans who make all kinds of wild speculations. Baptism, which corresponds literally, baptism, which is the antitype to this, now saves you. As a removal of dirt, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. Again, that baptism now saves you. For too many Protestants, that sentence just rankles. It sounds too much like Peter is teaching baptismal regeneration. And you know that is wrong. And it is wrong. But let us not say it's wrong because they do it, but because Scripture doesn't teach it. Let's look at what Scripture teaches us baptism does do. And so we have to look in the context because, you know, as Dr. Carson always says, a text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text. And so I can take any text out of context and I can make it say whatever I want it to say. I can prove anything. So let's remember that the larger context of Scripture, the flesh availeth nothing. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Thus, while it is a sin to spurn or put off baptism, as it is a sin to hold lightly the preaching of the word, salvation is not the work of the flesh. It is the coming of the Spirit and using the means of grace that God has established, namely, the preaching of the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to communicate Christ to you. In a few moments, again, I'm going to be administering water, and I pray that Christ will administer the Holy Spirit to James, as it ought to be your prayer that he communicate Christ to James and to all of those who are hearing the gospel this day, and to all of those who have been baptized. And if you are unbaptized, heed the call of Christ to come and be united to the visible church. I can tell you, and verily, there's one thing I can tell you that the baptism this morning will accomplish. It will unite James to the visible church. I cannot tell you what James's relationship to the invisible church will be after that. I can tell you he will be a member of the Christ's visible church at his baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Corresponds or symbolizes are two weak translations that don't deal with this type anti-type pairing. Appointed by God to illustrate his divine plan. As I already said, typology has become the playground of swindlers and charlatans who make wild and fanciful comparisons. But this is a type and antitype that God has told us to make. Those whose flesh were in the ark were delivered from the raging of the waters. In a like manner, those whom the Spirit baptizes using the means of water baptism to unite them to Jesus Christ will be delivered from the ragings of the fire of hell. God gave baptism as a visible sign and seal to set you apart from the world and unite you to Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who makes it effectual and thereby unites you to Christ Jesus. Notice Peter distances himself from the idea that water is what saves you. He clarifies that the water is not what saves you. Not as a removal of dirt. Water is really good for removing dirt. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water does not make an appeal to God for a clean conscience. In and of itself, it gets you wet. That's what it's good for. It's the Spirit taking the sacrament that makes it an appeal. If the Holy Spirit does not communicate Jesus Christ to you, you've gotten a little wet. Just as the water is poured out, so also if the Holy Spirit is poured out, then your conscience is remade, and the grace and life-giving power of the Holy Spirit is brought into you. The resurrection power is made yours. And what is that life-giving power? And with what warrant can we say that this life-giving Spirit is now in you? John Owen, in his The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is still considered the definitive defense of limited atonement. So it's all talking about limited atonement, but he has this wonderful section about there about the infallible assurance you can have from calling upon the name of the Lord. It says, there is an infallible link. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can lead you to call upon the name of the Lord. So if you called upon the name of the Lord, it means the Spirit's been at work at you, which means there's an infallible link between calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. And we see this going back to Genesis 4. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, shortly after the expulsion from the garden. So that all the powers, principalities, and authorities are subject to Jesus Christ, and they cannot withhold you from the good pleasure of the Father. That if the Spirit draws you and you call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus is yours. But more importantly, you belong to Jesus. Whatever formerly enslaved you has been conquered. You now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased your redemption by his shed blood. And since all things are subject to him, you can know that you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ the righteous is for you and owns you and will redeem you perfectly to the uttermost. And he's now at work in you to subject you and your passions to Jesus Christ so that you will be delivered. Just as Noah and his family were delivered from the flood, you shall be delivered from the wrath and curse of God. So let us put our faith, let us not put our faith in water. Let us not put our faith in anything but Jesus Christ. That we might rest and trust in him, that the Spirit might unite us to him, that we might have that life forevermore. And let us give thanks to him for the word and sacraments, that in the word we might come to know him more, that in the sacraments we might taste and see that the Lord is good and be refreshed in him. But it is Christ that we look to, not to the word or the sacraments. It is Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks and praise and honor to you. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased even now to show us Jesus Christ, that you would seal him to us by your Spirit, that we might know that fullness of joy, that we might know and enjoy him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.